It's Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Can we pray, please? Lord, we ask you to open our spiritual ears and open our hearts to your truth. Lord, as we think about a victorious king and a defeated enemy, we pray that you will prevent any disruption, that you'll keep our hearts and our minds and our ears spiritually open and clear. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to concentrate. And we pray, Lord, that you come by your Spirit later on, Lord, that when we have a ministry time, we pray that you'll come by your Spirit and minister to individuals and to us as a church, Lord. We invite your presence. Come, Holy Spirit, and take this place over, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. God does want to minister to us, and he's going to do that at the end of this message. And I just encourage you not to be thinking about how you can contribute at the end. That's a great thing to do, and we've had some wonderful contributions this morning. But I'm certain that what God wants for each of us now is for us to be able to receive for ourselves. It's a great thing to do, to listen and think, what can I bring later on to contribute? How can I feed others? But that's not what he wants us to do now. He wants each one of us to receive what he's got to say to us and bring to us by his Spirit. We're just looking really at one verse, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And as I started to think about how to approach this, I realized that we need to look at it through the eyes of somebody living in this society at that time. Because usually when we read the Bible, it's impossible to escape the fact that we're reading it through 21st century Western eyes. And these were not 21st century Westerners. They were first century Jews. And society was very, very different. And we're familiar with the stories of Jesus, aren't we? We've read them so much. If you went to a school, as I did, where Bible stories were read, you know these stories of Jesus healing so well that you sort of take them for granted, don't you? Oh, that just happened. That's great. But what I want us to do this morning is to try to imagine what it was like from the point of view of the people who were living through these events. So let's just think about what situation they were in. Israel was a society that had been trampled on for centuries. At the time of Jesus, they were under Roman occupation. The Romans were the boss. They were living under the emperor. They were living effectively in captivity in their own nation. 600 years earlier, they had gone into captivity in the sense that many of them had been taken away to Babylon in exile. Their nation was crushed. And they come back in dribs and drabs, and they sort of rebuilt Jerusalem, they rebuilt the walls, they sort of rebuilt the temple. But the former glory of the days of King David was 1,000 years ago. And we read about Jesus confronting the Pharisees and the scribes, and we sort of think these Jews were all baddies. Well, yeah, in a sense, these people were, because Jesus criticized them, and he was right in criticizing them, obviously. He knew their hearts. But as a nation, there were many, many people who were longing for the glory days of Israel and longing for God to come. This was not a bad nation. They were a big group of people, and there were good ones and bad ones there. But all the time, they were looking back to what God had done and to what God had promised to do. All the time, they were reading their prophets. Many of them knew their Bible by heart. They knew what the prophets had said. They knew that salvation was to come from the Jews. They knew that although they were in captivity and they were crushed, salvation was going to come through them. Something was going to happen to liberate them from this. And every Passover, and many other times as well, but especially at Passover, they remembered the story of the Exodus, how thousands of years earlier God had liberated them from Egypt. Again, they were in captivity. God came miraculously. He released them. He led them out. He led them through the Red Sea, and he told them every year to commemorate the Passover. So they couldn't forget. They told the stories of the past. They sang the songs of the Exodus. But they're in captivity. And if you can just imagine what it must have been like. It's a terrible, terrible situation. And they had the temple there in Jerusalem. The temple was supposed to be the place where God met with his people. But God hadn't met with his people there for a very long time. The prophet Ezekiel had seen the glory of God depart from the temple because of Israel's sin. And every time they went to Jerusalem, they were confronted by the temple without God in it. And again, they knew the stories of the times when God had come down in power, when the temple was inaugurated and the power of God came. And all the time through the sacrificial system, God would meet with the high priest. It had all gone. God was no longer there. It was like an affront to them. And everywhere they looked, there were Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. They were in captivity. But they kept hope alive. Despite the circumstances, they hadn't lost hope. And then suddenly a weird man comes on the scene. His name's John, a very eccentric character who lived in the desert in Judea. And his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, imagine you were a person in the situation I've explained about the Jews. And suddenly this man who seems to be from God comes along and he's saying, it's at hand. The kingdom of God is coming. And he was saying, there's somebody coming after me and I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Imagine the impact of that. We read these words and it doesn't mean much, but to them, wow, what's going to happen? The air is electric with anticipation that God's going to move and that everything's going to change. And then another person appears. And we've got completely the wrong idea of this person very often. Certainly society has, and often Christians have. What do most people think about Jesus? They think of a man in a robe with long hair and sandals talking about peace and love. That's basically a hippie, isn't it? I'm not being disrespectful. People think of Jesus as some sort of first century hippie, peace and love. And they've got no idea of how radical Jesus was. And very often as Christians, we can lose that sense of just how radical he was. In those days, obviously there was no 21st century medicine. Medicine was brutal. Dentistry was non-existent, Colin. They just pulled your teeth out or bashed them out, I suppose. If you had toothache, you were in serious trouble. There was no health care of any sort. Illness was far more serious for them than it was for us because many things would kill them. If you broke a bone, there were crude ways of trying to get it back, but it probably wouldn't work and you'd probably have an injury for the rest of your life and you probably wouldn't be able to work. Blindness and deafness are still terrible things today, but it was even worse then because you wouldn't be able to work. There were no ways of helping the blind and the deaf. Leprosy and other skin diseases made you a social outcast. Bleeding made you ceremonially unclean. Many, many things would kill these people that for us can easily be dealt with by modern medicine. And we sort of don't appreciate that, just how serious it was to be ill. Peter's mother-in-law's fever may well have led on to death if Jesus hadn't healed her. Many people were demonized. We're not used to seeing this in the West in modern times. But it's only because it's more hidden and because we rationalize demonization almost out of existence. And even the charismatic church can be guilty of that. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful book that many of you will have read, The Screwtape Letters. And it's a senior devil instructing a junior devil. And the senior devil says to the junior devil, the fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. Many of us in this room will have encountered demons, and when you do, you know that you have. You can't think, oh, it's just something psychosomatic. You know. And we don't encounter them very often because it's not in their interest to show themselves. Because since the Enlightenment, a couple of hundred years ago, we live in a rational society. And the last thing the enemy wants to do is to show that there's a supernatural element, because it will change everybody's ideas of rationality. It's far easier to stay hidden. I'm not trying to frighten you or worry you if you don't know much about demons. There's nothing to be frightened of. Smith Wigglesworth, the great sort of healer and preacher of the early 20th century, it said he woke up early one morning to find Satan in his bedroom. And some of you will have heard the story. And he just said, oh, it's only you. He turned over and went back to sleep. And that's somebody who understands our relationship with evil. Jesus has destroyed it at the cross. We have authority to drive out demons. We'll get on to that later. So please don't be frightened. But I wouldn't be telling you the story properly if I didn't mention demons. Because they were everywhere. If you read the stories of Jesus, he's always casting out demons. He went into a town or a village or a synagogue and demons would appear. And he'd deal with them with a word. So, let's think about what it was really like for people in first century Palestine encountering Jesus. They'd have heard the stories. News spread really fast. There's this man who's going around healing people. And whenever he comes into a town, people are released from demons. People are healed. And they'd be thinking, when's he coming to our town? And when he came, there'd be whooping and shouting and excitement and people crowding around him saying, heal me, heal me. Come and heal my friend. I know somebody who's demonized. Just imagine the bun fight that would happen every time he came on the scene. And we've just read a bit about that in Matthew 8, verse 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Mark's description of it is a little bit more detailed in Mark 1. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. The whole city. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. I just want us to notice a few things about Jesus. He's not a hippie, as we've already said. He wasn't just going around preaching peace and love. He's not some sort of Gandhi figure, a human being full of wisdom and kindness. His message wasn't primarily peace and love, like the hippie. His message was mainly about the kingdom of God. And it says in Mark 1, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And that means it's near. It's near enough now for you to reach out and touch it. It's coming. Repent and believe in the gospel, he said. Just read through the gospels and see how many times Jesus mentions the kingdom. It's his main message. And then the second point, he was proclaiming that he was demonstrating the kingdom. In other words, he was the focus of kingdom activity. When he came into town, it was him who was casting out the demons and healing the sick. He said, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, he was saying, I am the focus of it. If I drive out demons, I'm demonstrating to you that the kingdom of God is here. Thirdly, he acted all the time as though he was in charge. Have you ever noticed that? He had a way of making the scribes and the Pharisees and others who were supposed to be in charge look very small. He had authority. He always acted as though he was in charge, even at the time of his crucifixion. He never looked weak, except when he was dying on the cross. And for a time he was helpless. But just read the dialogues leading up to the crucifixion. And he still acted as though he was in charge. He never knuckled under. It says in Matthew 7, at the end of the previous chapter, to the one we've just been looking at, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were teaching theoretically. He was saying, this is how it is. Taught with authority. He was in charge. And fourthly, wherever he went, there were power encounters. Have you ever noticed that? There's a clashing of power in all these stories of Jesus. Mark 1:21 is the same day that we're looking at in Matthew 8, where Jesus has gone to Capernaum. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" The answer to that obviously was yes. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere, throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Finally, there was somebody who could do something about these evil spirits that were oppressing them everywhere. I remember preaching months ago about the fact that there were Jewish religious leaders who were able to do a certain type of exorcism, but basically they're boring the demons out. You know, they had no authority at all. But Jesus had authority. He drove them out with a word. And I want us to think about Jesus, the King, because where there's a kingdom, there's a king. When Jesus is preaching about a kingdom, he's saying, there's a king. And think about the danger of that, when to everybody else, the king had to be the Roman emperor. If you start preaching under Roman occupation, there's a new kingdom, you're basically saying there's going to be another king and it's not the emperor. That's risky, isn't it? People could die for that. And that's exactly why Jesus did die. Because the reason he was put to death, the reason they found for it, was because people were saying he was the king of the Jews. Jesus is a king. He's the king of that kingdom. He's not just a messenger from God, as many people seem to think. He's not some sort of angel. He's God himself. And as we heard at Christmas, and as John's Gospel tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's fully God and fully man. Not just a messenger boy of some sort. God himself coming to our planet and taking on our humanity, entering into our condition, but coming to change things. God came to planet Earth, and he both taught and demonstrated that there was a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he also demonstrated, although he never said it himself, that he's the king of that kingdom. He never actually called himself the king. Have you noticed that? When Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews, he said, "You have said so." But he was crucified with an inscription over him on the cross, and Pilate put it there. And it said, "Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews." And the religious leaders said to the Jews, "Don't say that. Say this man said he was the king of the Jews." But you remember what Pilate said? "What I've written, I have written." And that was written there prophetically, wasn't it? Pilate may not have known exactly what he was doing, but he put that sign there. And Jesus was crucified under a sign saying, "King." And that's exactly who he was and is. So he didn't say he was the king, but his followers did later. Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 15, this is a vision of the future. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Jesus. And he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he's the King of all the nations. So let's recap. Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom of God. He arrived on earth as the king of that kingdom. The demons knew who he was. They said that they knew who he was, but he shut them up. Why do you think he did that? Probably because he was having enough trouble already with all of the people trying to crowd around him without the news getting out that, you know, the demons are saying he's the king. You know, he didn't want any more attention. But of course he got so much attention that he had to go out into the desert. It just became unmanageable. Wherever he went, he healed people and he drove out demons. Wherever he went, there were power encounters. And these were not power encounters where there was some sort of fight going on. There was no long battle. It was just you out, out. That's it. That's the power that Jesus has. Absolute authority over the powers of darkness. So now let's get to Matthew 8:17. Some of you might be wondering, will he ever actually get to the verse that we're supposed to be looking at? That was all to give us the background to it. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Isaiah 53, as we saw last year when we went through Isaiah, is a prophecy about someone who was to come in the future, in Isaiah's future. The servant, he's called. We call him the suffering servant. And just to read some of that passage, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very familiar words to many of us. But the Jews didn't, and mostly still don't, see Isaiah 53 as a prophecy about their Messiah. Their Messiah, especially to the Jews in those days, was going to be a political leader, a conqueror who'd release them from liberation. They never, and they still don't, in the whole, associate Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant with the Messiah. They believe that passage is about the nation of Israel suffering. So think about Passover at the crucifixion, when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Think about what the people were doing and thinking when they were laying down palm fronds and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were thinking, it's happened at last. Jesus has come demonstrating who he is. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's fulfilling many prophecies. But the strange thing is, he's not on a big white horse. He's not being carried in pomp. He's riding on a donkey. And that's because he's the suffering servant. It was to fulfill prophecy as well. So here's Matthew in verse 17. He's very clearly saying Jesus is that servant from Isaiah 53. And to most Jews, that wouldn't have made sense. But he's saying two things. First of all, he's saying Jesus is the suffering servant, and that when he was healing people physically, when Jesus was doing it physically in these stories that we read, he was demonstrating that he was the servant. And most Jews would say, what? That doesn't make sense. The suffering servant is Israel. But here's Matthew, a Jew, teaching Jews, saying he was that servant, and this demonstrates it. And secondly, he's saying that healing has something to do with the cross. Now, if you read commentaries, it's very confusing. I don't know how many commentaries I've read about this, 10 or 15 probably I've looked at, and almost all of them don't really explain what verse 17 is all about. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Matthew is very clear with the words that he used. He said illnesses, and he said diseases. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. He used those words very, very deliberately. And the reason we know that is that Matthew normally quoted the Old Testament from a Greek version called the Septuagint that was in common use in those days. But here, just in this place, he quotes direct from the Hebrew text. Why did he do that? Because the Greek version of the Old Testament spiritualized those two words to mean things not like healing and illness, but grief and sorrow. And he didn't want them spiritualized. He wanted to say, and he deliberately did say, illnesses and diseases. The suffering servant, Jesus, was pierced and crushed for us when he died on the cross. When Jesus died, he took sin on himself. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed, says Isaiah. Matthew's saying Jesus also took our illness on himself and bore our diseases on the cross. He carried them himself, bore, carried. These are very, very clear words, aren't they? It's very much to do with the cross, and yet most commentators say this is nothing to do with the cross. And you look at it and you think, what? That doesn't make sense. And they have two objections. One is this happened before Jesus died, so it can't relate to the cross. Now, that's a bit of a clunky reason, isn't it, if you think about it. God is outside time. God made time. From the perspective of God and eternity, Jesus is the crucified, resurrected, and victorious Lamb who was slain. Throughout eternity, both before and after, it actually happened at a particular point in human history. So theologically, that's not a good reason to say it can't be talking about the crucifixion because it was before the crucifixion, which hasn't happened yet. But secondly, they're going out of their way, these commentators, to avoid a popular but false teaching that's around today. Many people believe this, that because Jesus died, we are 100% entitled to claim healing in this life as a result of the cross, and that if we are not healed in this life when we claim healing, it's because of our lack of faith. Now, that's characterizing. It's a crude characterization. But it's a false teaching. Wayne Grudem, the theologian, calls it a cruel teaching not supported by Scripture. So these commentators, who are mostly American and living in an American environment where this teaching is prevalent, with the sort of name it and claim it teaching, the prosperity gospel, they're all tied in together. They're going out of their way to say, we don't adhere to this teaching. This is nothing to do with the cross. It's nothing to do with the atonement or healing being in the atonement. But it is. It's all about the death of Jesus on the cross. The key to this is our understanding of the kingdom of God. The biblical way of understanding the kingdom, we've talked about this quite a lot, especially when we were looking at Matthew, but just to remind you, when Jesus came, the kingdom of God broke into our world. Everywhere he went, he demonstrated the breaking in of the kingdom. Jesus brought the age to come into our present evil age, using the words in a couple of places in Scripture. We taste the power of the coming age, but the full power of the coming age will only be inaugurated when Jesus comes again, when we receive our resurrection bodies. And then there'll be complete healing. Where did that healing come from? It came from the cross. Because Jesus came and died to undo everything that Satan had done. And where does illness and death come from? It comes from the fall. It comes from Satan's work misleading mankind. Jesus came to undo it. When Jesus comes again, we'll have resurrection bodies. There'll be no more illness, no more death, because of Jesus and because of his death on the cross. He bore our illnesses. He bore our diseases, and they'll be done away with. John Wimber said, because the fullness of the kingdom has not yet come, the healing ministry is partial, already present in this age, but not yet completed. He also said, everything the devil introduced to men and women was undone by Jesus at the cross, which of course includes sickness. Jesus, the new Adam, came to restore us. So this is what we need to understand. And I'm not talking about just in our heads, I'm talking about in our hearts. The kingdom is here, but it's not fully here. Until then, there is sickness and death, but God demonstrates the kingdom by physical healing and miracles, driving out demons, healing of emotions, and many other evidences of the truth of the good news of Jesus. Healing often comes to authenticate the gospel. That's why there's more healing in the marketplace than there is in the church. The kingdom often especially breaks into this present evil age when the truth of King Jesus is being proclaimed. Just as he demonstrated his kingship then, he does the same thing today. But he does heal us in our churches as well. And I believe, as many of us here do, that we're about to step into a new season of seeing the healing power of God, the demonstration of the kingship of King Jesus, the demonstration of the breaking in of the kingdom into this evil age, authenticating the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does he do it now? He does it through the Holy Spirit and through his church, through us. He's the king. He sent out his disciples and told them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. This is before he died. Then after his resurrection, he commissioned the church to make disciples of all nations. And I love Mark's version of the Great Commission. You've probably got a note in your Bible somewhere in chapter 16 of Mark, saying that this bit that I'm about to quote is not in some of the earliest manuscripts or not in the most reliable manuscripts. John Wimber used to say, well, it's in my Bible. And it is. It's here. And it says, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And listen to this, they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Not all the time, because the kingdom isn't fully here yet, but a lot more of the time than we tend to expect, I believe. And I think as our level of faith rises, we will see more and more of this healing that Jesus promised. The early church proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, and they healed people in the name of Jesus to authenticate the gospel. They raised people from the dead. One person, Eutychus, was bored to death by one of Paul's sermons, and he fell out of a window. And Paul went down and raised him from the dead, authenticating the gospel, demonstrating the kingdom. Phil Moore says in his book, Straight to the Heart of Matthew, and listen to this, it's not just a quotation, this is just putting it better than I could, so I'm quoting it. We need to understand that healing and deliverance are not just acts of divine compassion, but the natural consequence of the fact that Jesus is king and Satan is not. They are not just proof of the gospel of the kingdom, they are part of the gospel itself. And he says, if we ignore what Matthew 8:17 teaches us about the link between Jesus' cross and his authority over sickness and demons, we are left trusting only in God's compassionate character for such miracles today. This gives us reason to hope for success against these symptoms of Satan's rule, but no sure ground for genuine faith that Christ has given us authority to command such miracles in his name. However, if we grasp that these things come through Jesus' death and resurrection, and that he has received all power and authority as a definitive legal mandate through his own blood, we have confidence to rebuke sickness like Jesus, dispense healing like Jesus, and expel demons like Jesus. It is only when we grasp the scope of Jesus' victory at Calvary that we are able to insist that Satan flee and that he take his vile work with him. The devil does not want you to understand Matthew 8:17. He's like an outgunned general who frightens his enemy into calling off their attack by the clever use of mock gun emplacements. We need to unearth this treasure and to let its beauty draw our gaze. It helps us to see him as he really is, that is the devil, a toothless foe, relying on guile alone to hold on to his crumbling kingdom. Satan trembles at the thought that you might see him as he truly is through the message which is buried in Matthew 8:17. Settle in your heart that his kingdom has no authority left before the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and then you can push forward in the spiritual battle and plunder his usurped territory for the kingdom of God. It's fantastic. Recently, as a leadership, we were talking to Angela Kem, and we said to her, there seem to be a lot of people ill in the church. Have you got any thoughts about what we might do? And do you know what she said? She said, get angry. That's exactly what we're talking about here, isn't it? There's a lot more to come. We're going through a training process, and now is not the time to start getting angry and lashing out all over the place. We need to be trained. Can we stand, please? And please don't lose focus. Please don't start thinking about coffee or about lunch. This is part of what I'm preaching about. And the kingdom of God, Paul says, is not about talk, but about power. And we need the power of the Spirit now to plant these things in our hearts and to commission us and to release us. So please keep focus now that we're standing. I was praying about what God wants to do in this ministry time. And he said to me, I want you all to understand who my son is. That was the first thing. And then he said, and this is what I believe is the main thing he wants to do this morning, he wants to commission an army. And an army is people with straight shoulders, confidence. And today is a day to recognize that we're in basic training. And we won't reach the end of that training quickly. He wants to commission us. But before that, there are some people who haven't got straight shoulders. And there are three categories that I believe he's given me. One is Lazarus. And I think there are two types of Lazarus here. One is somebody who is not a Christian yet. And maybe you've been listening to the gospel, you've been absorbing it. God has been making an impact on your life, but like Lazarus, you're still in the tomb. And Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and he shouted, Lazarus, come out. And somebody said, if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody in all those tombs would have come out. The voice of the king. And maybe you've got grave clothes on you. Maybe like Wesley in that great hymn. You're in a dungeon, but the dungeon's beginning to... You see a quickening ray, as Wesley says. Maybe this morning is the time for the dungeon to flame with light. For your chains to fall off. For your heart to be free. And the other category is people who are Christians, but you feel you're not doing it. Somehow you're bound up. You've got grave clothes on you. It's as if you're constricted. And you just need to be set free. You need to be released into what God has got for you. You want to go for it. You feel that you're not going for it. You don't know what's binding you. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. Get your shoulders up straight. You're in the army. Second category is people who haven't asked God for healing. This is a bit of a strange one. There was a king called King Asa in 2 Chronicles. Asa was diseased in his feet, it says, and his disease became severe. Listen to this. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Nothing wrong with seeking help from physicians. God gives them skill. But this king didn't seek the Lord. And I think there are some people here who see illness as just one of those things. it's not just one of those things, it's a result of the fall. God does not want it in your life. And he does want you to have faith to turn to him, unlike Asa. He wants you to turn to the Lord for that illness, as well as to doctors. So if that's you, I just invite you now to say, sorry, Lord, it's not just one of those things. This is something that you can deal with in my life. And I'm not saying that healing is easy. I'm sure we'll be going into the reasons why not everybody's healed. It's a long, it's something we need to look at as part of basic training. But if you don't ask, you won't get. James says we do not have because we do not ask God. So if you're ill and you haven't asked him, then ask him. Okay, commissioning. He wants an army who know that Jesus is the king at the head of the army. And we're a motley crew. We're a bit like the army that Ezekiel saw that had come out of a pile of bones. And they stood at the end, a mighty army. They come out of dead bones, just like us. And we come from different nations, different backgrounds. We've had different problems in our life that God is dealing with to different degrees. But we're an army. We're not the finished article. No army is. But we're an army. And I was reminded of a song by Kevin Prosh that we used to sing over 20 years ago. Just listen to these words, because I think God wants to speak them over us this morning. We are the army of God, sons of Abraham. We are a chosen generation, under a covenant, washed by his precious blood, filled with the mighty Holy Ghost. And I hear the sound of the coming rain as we sing the praise to the great I Am. And the sick are healed, and the dead will rise. And your church is the army that was prophesied. Can we just raise our hands? Lord, we've got so much to learn. But we're on journey with you. And Lord, we pray that this morning you commission us as an army, that you put by your Spirit backbone into us. Lord, that you'll strengthen us with faith and that you'll give us faith for what lies ahead. Lord, we pray that we will be filled with the mighty Holy Ghost. And we pray that the sick will be healed. Lord, pour out your Spirit on us. This isn't a time to be, for your mind to be going 20 to the dozen or thinking, how can I contribute? This is a time just to let God speak to you. Let's be quiet for a minute. Martin Lloyd-Jones told a story about Christians who thought they were on, some people who thought they were on a cruise ship. They went for this lovely cruise. Then when they were out at sea, people started lifting covers off things, and guns appeared. And when the covers were removed, they saw that they weren't on a cruise ship, they were on a battleship. That's us, isn't it? Lord, we pray that in the weeks and months to come, you will demonstrate through us, weak as we are, human as we are, that you will demonstrate your kingdom, Lord. That you'll demonstrate your kingdom with signs and wonders and with the healing of the sick. Lord, we pray that people who are sick here will be healed. Lord, that there'll be a great wave of healing in this place, a wave that will pour out of this building that we're in into the town and to the marketplace and the area around. And Lord, we pray you'll be doing the same in many other churches, and that great waves of the kingdom of God, demonstration, inbreaking, will come together all over this nation. Pray for this county, Lord, that there'll be a great outpouring of the demonstration of the kingdom of God through signs and wonders and miracles. We pray, Lord, that the sick people in this building, especially the chronically sick, the long-term sick, those with cancer, those in wheelchairs, Lord, give us faith to see those things reversed, to see the work of the enemy undone in those people's lives. Lord, not just because we want to score points or see things happening or have our excitement tickle, but Lord, because we love them. We love them, Lord, just as you loved everybody that you approached and healed, and because we want to see King Jesus. We want to see you, Lord. And Lord, as we go now, we pray that you protect us. Let there be no fear of the enemy in our hearts, Lord. Keep us safe as we drive around. Keep us safe in everything that we do. Keep us safe from the works of the evil one. Deliver us from evil, Lord. We pray what you told us to pray. And so we have faith that you will answer that prayer, Father God. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Let's take our seats for a moment. I just encourage you, particularly if what Bruce just shared at the end